You know, we looked at Revelation chapter 6 last week and realized afresh that from the book of Revelation, it's clear that Christ is the center of worship. At least that's sure the case in heaven. We saw how in heaven there is worship going on all the time, the way John writes about it in the vision he gets from going through that open door that he was allowed to go into in his vision of heaven. We saw that there was a throne, and seated on the throne is God, and around the throne were four living creatures and 24 elders. But then in chapter 5, we saw that there is another one there, and his name is the Lamb. He's Jesus. He goes by this name, the Lamb, a lot in Revelation. He's a lamb who looks like he's been slain, and yet he's a powerful figure. And he's the only one worthy to open a scroll that is in the Father's right hand. And he gets that scroll. And worship happens when that occurs. And not only is there worship going on between the four living creatures and the 24 elders pointed toward the throne where the Father and the Son are, but as John unpacks what he sees, remember, he sees myriads of angels worshiping Father and Son together. And then, not only that, he sees all creation worshiping Father and Son. And we're reminded that there is a destiny for everything and everyone. We're all headed in the same direction, and that is to worship Christ as Lord. Everyone will knee, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But the reality is, apart from what John sees in heaven in his vision there and writes about, our experience isn't so much that at all. In fact, our experience of worship of the Son, Jesus Christ, can be as minimal as 20 minutes a week for some of us. And for, indeed, a good portion of the people we know and rub elbows with day to day in the workplace, in the neighborhood, at school, they may never get that far. Worship may not even be a part of their life, at least not worship of Jesus. There's worship going on, but it's of idols or of themselves. So what do we do with this difference, the separation we see between Revelation 5, when worship is breaking out in the heavenly realms, and everybody gets caught up into it. In fact, the destiny of every created thing is worship, to our experience today, where worship seems so small, so distant even. Do we have to wait for this? What does it say? What happens when this scroll is going to be unrolled and opened and read? Well, that's where we're beginning to head in chapter 6, as the scroll is not open yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 10. But we're going to see something else happens, because remember, there are seals on that scroll, and as the Lamb, Jesus, begins to open the seals, well, lots happen. Lots of things happen. And what happens, in fact, is the beginning, we might say, of what God is doing to bring judgment on a world that has rejected him, but also to care for those who haven't. That's where we're headed, Revelation 6. Let's look at it together. This is what John writes. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. There are seven seals, six get opened in this chapter, seven seals in this scroll, seals being a sign of authority or authentication. We know from history that a Roman will in the first century was only legal if it had been witnessed and authorized or sealed by seven different witnesses. So this number seven, completeness in Revelation, was also significant historically in the part of the world where most of these folks found themselves living, at least under the rule of Rome. These seals are authorities. They're authentifications. They are symbols. They're signs of judgment of what God is going to do. They represent what he's about to accomplish, but also what he's been accomplishing. You'll notice they're not set in a timetable. There's not a stamp like a notary seal that has to have the date on it, because God's judgments have been going on and will be going on for quite a while, because they're going on right now. But the seals are open. The first four have something in common, you noticed. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we think of it. Many things have been written and said, and artwork has been painted and drawn about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What is it that John is seeing? Well, these four horsemen on their horses come out when they're called by four living creatures. They're heavenly sent by heavenly authorities to accomplish God's will in judgment. And John sees them. The first one, verses 1 and 2, he sees a rider on a white horse. And this rider is given a bow and a crown. And some have said, well, if it's a white horse and he's given a crown, mustn't this be Jesus? But it's not Jesus. It's not what he sees. He sees a rider on a white horse. And white, the symbol not just of Jesus on a white horse, but really white being the sign, the symbol of victory, of sure victory. And so this rider is given victory and assurance of victory. He does wear a crown. He does carry a bow. And he's sent to do one thing, and that's to conquer. He will accomplish what God wants him to do in judgment on the earth. He will conquer. We're reminded, of course, when we read this of this rider and the other riders, that there were four riders and four horses in Zechariah chapters 1 and 6. John has heard this kind of thing before. He's familiar with the Old Testament. What he sees matches what he knows. He writes about it. Verses 3 and 4, notice the second seal is open. Living creature says, come. Now comes another horse. This one's bright red, representing slaughter. Not just any slaughter. The human slaughter is what's in mind. Red representing blood. And that can come from war or from other calamities. But probably here comes from war. Because there are things that are indicating that as this rider comes out, he's permitted to take peace from people, take peace from people. What does that mean? He can stir us up. This is the one who can come and stir us up to the point where we're ready to go battle against each other, so that people should slay one another, it says. But he too was given a great sword. The slaughter will be complete as it needs to be by this horse, this rider on this horse, this red horse. Verses 5 and 6, the third horse appears, the opening of the seal, the order to come out, and he does. This horseman riding on a horse that's black, holding a pair of scales in his hand, representing the weight of food, and scales used really to portion food out in a famine. That's why they would be there, for rationing purposes. And in the midst of this rider coming out, this one who's carrying these scales, there is a word that comes from somewhere. John says in verse 6, I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say this interesting statement: a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What does that mean? Well, let's think about it. We know that a denarius represents a day's work of a laborer. A common laborer could earn a denarius a day. If a quart of wheat sold for a denarius, a quart of wheat, we know, is about what it takes to feed somebody. A quart of wheat a day. Or, if you really want to eat well, three quarts of barley. But barley was a lesser grain. Barley was the food of the poor in the first century. Eating barley every day would be like us surviving on ramen noodles. That's it. Not much. A quart of wheat for a denarius, all your day's labor for one quart, enough to feed one person. If you're a laborer and you have a family, you've all got to survive on that. Or this three quarts of barley. Not much of survival. You're not going to eat well. You're going to be starving. This is famine. But there's good news. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Because grain is really the sustenance of life. The oil and the wine are somewhat secondary, but important. But they're still going to be around. This isn't the final famine, I guess. But it's going to be hard. The fourth seal is open. It's the calamity of calamities, because the rider on this pale horse has a name, and his name is Death. And Hades follows him. And as one man has written, Death rides on a pale horse, and Hades follows on foot, grimly gathering the victims of the pestilence. This is the most terrible of the four horsemen, because they're given authority to eliminate, literally to kill, a quarter of the earth. A quarter of the earth to kill them. They can do it in a number of ways, with death coming by famine or pestilence or wild beasts, the destruction that happens. It doesn't say it's going to happen instantly. It's not saying there will be a great falling from the sky of a meteor that wipes out a fourth of the earth. It doesn't say that. Many books have been written about these things. Many guesses have been made. And you know, if you've read any of them or heard them, many have suggested that these things happening are going to be great signs that we'll recognize immediately. But it doesn't say that either. But it says it's terrible. Just imagine if something were to happen today and a fourth of the world's human population was eliminated. We've never seen anything like it. It would be the biggest thing that ever happened that we could know about. It's a big deal. Well, we notice that when death shows up and Hades follows, it's going to be complete. It's going to be terrible. It's already in progress, perhaps. We're not sure exactly what this sign means. But these elements that repeat themselves, what's going to happen with calamities that they are, warfare, slaughter, famine, wild beasts, all show us that God has a plan of judgment. And they anticipate a final advent of Christ. And when he comes back, we know everything begins to happen. And we get the disclosure of all the ultimate secrets that are in God's scroll. But for these seals, these are tough. Tough enough to make the faithful wonder, if this were to happen when I'm around, would I survive? Would I be able to make it? And what about those who haven't survived? What's God doing when Christians fall by the sword, or by famine, or by other calamities that affect them because they've been faithful to God? And that's the next seal, the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. What's going on to Christians when the world's falling apart like this? We get a partial answer in this fifth seal. The martyred saints are seen. They're under the altar of God. They're crying out to Him, not selfishly, not with fist raised, not, this isn't fair. I deserve an answer for why I was martyred. No, they're crying out, but they want to know for a reason how long this is going to last. Not selfishly, really, but in tune with the justice that they know is represented by God's character. They know God. He is just. What they've experienced does not seem just. Death for their faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what they got in the world. And so they cry out, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who dwell on the earth is a key phrase. These earth dwellers, as we might call them, those who dwell on the earth, represent a group of people in the book of Revelation. Those people who are opposed to God, who do not worship Him. And so the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord, before you judge those who don't worship you? Those who put us to death. There's really two groups of people in Revelation, those who worship and those who don't. Those who don't are those are called earth dwellers. How long, O Lord? How long? Well, they're each given a white robe. Interesting, isn't it? You've died because of your faith, and you're giving a robe that symbolizes victory with that color white, but also righteousness. Not your righteousness necessarily, but righteousness indeed. And you're told to wait a while, to rest a while. There's more to come. More people yet to be martyred. Well, we know that that was happening in John's day, first century. By then, the Roman Caesars, some of them, were taking on the church with an attempt to, eliminate it. We know that even the Apostle Paul, before he became Paul, was Saul, and he himself was about the idea of martyring the church. In our day, it still happens. In fact, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, which is at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, a few years ago did an extensive study of the persecuted church and discovered that more than 100,000 Christians are martyred every year in our world today. Now, some have debated if that's the right number, as if knowing the exact number is what we need. But another group decided we'll do our own study, and they realized or came to it a number like this. About 200 people, Christians, are martyred every day. Whatever the number is, it's happening. People are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ in our day. But these words aren't only for martyrs. We haven't been martyred, at least not yet. But we have died, haven't we? Remember the words of Jesus, what he said to those who follow him? What's the expectation if you follow Christ? Matthew 16, 24 and 25 said this. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So taking up your cross is kind of a way of saying die to yourself, isn't it? We all die. Some are martyred for their faith. The rest of us have the wonderful pleasure of putting ourselves to death, counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. But we're reminded that the power of evil is real, that the death is active in our world, that there are those, including especially our enemy, Satan, who desires to put to death the church and the church's people. But in Revelation, we're also reminded that the power of evil, even death, become through the death and resurrection of Christ, God's agents for furthering his kingdom. Evil is real, but every evil and woe is still subject to the authority of God. He is sovereign after all. The next seal, verses 12 to 17, the sixth seal of the seven seals, the chapter ends with this seal. This is a significant one because it describes the events associated with the second coming of Jesus. experience of God's judgment that occurs at that time. You know, in Luke chapter 21 and Mark 13, Jesus gives descriptions of what it'll be like when he returns. He tells us by what he told his disciples, and it's written down for us in the Gospels. And in each of those cases, the coming of the Son of Man is the way Jesus talked about it. It's brought on, or it comes with, some signs, some things that happen. There'll be an earthquake, there'll be appearances and events in the sun and the moon and the stars, according to Luke and Mark. John sees, as he opens this seal, or as it's open, he doesn't open it, it's opened, of course, by the Lamb. He looks and there's a great earthquake. That's the first thing he sees, a great earthquake. An earthquake is often associated in Scripture for when God shows up. Because when God shows up, things get shaken up. They really do. I mean, just consider the fact that this possibly is an answer to Isaiah's prayer near the end of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 64, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah prays this way. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil." Why does Isaiah want God to come down? "To make your name known among your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." A prophet prayed that. John sees the seal open, and what is it? It's an earthquake, the sign that God is showing up again, about to do what he says he will do. What happens in John's vision is that the sun becomes dark, the moon becomes red, the stars fall out of the sky, and all that shaking of the old order is in preparation for a new order to come. We might even say a new creation that happens at the second coming. But it's a day of judgment. Days of judgment are not pretty days. They're not easy days to experience. Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Notice what's happening to the people who experience this. Even as the sky vanished like a scroll, it's being rolled up, every mountain and island removed from its place. Says verse 15, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free." By the way, he's listing seven different types of people, seven being that number of completeness. Really John's way of saying everybody from the king to the lowest slave. What do? These earth dwellers. These aren't the martyrs. These aren't the folks who follow God and worship Christ, these are the earth dwellers. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they call on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come." And then this question is asked. And who can stand? Well, I don't think it's a rhetorical question. Who can stand? In the day of judgment, if this is the seal that's open that begins to unpack what that will be like, who can stand when God shows up in all his holiness and all his truth? When Jesus shows up not just as the Lamb that was slain, but as the Messiah who is victorious. When he shows up, who can stand? Could you stand then? Well, we need not fear God's judgment, do we? Judgment Day for us is also Resurrection Day. We have been saved from the wrath that is to come by the precious blood of Christ. We'll celebrate that again today at the table of the Lord. And so the one who is our Savior, the victorious one, he has saved us from that day, but the earth dwellers, those who refuse to worship, that's what they face. What is it like to have everything you depend on, everything you count on, everything you face in life, knowing that's there? You get your bearings from these things and they're suddenly gone. Sun doesn't come up. Moon turns blood red and never turns white again. Stars, as you look up on them, they fall from the sky. Everything that's stable in your world is no longer there. What does that mean for you? It's pretty upsetting, no doubt, but it's more than that, isn't it? Everything depending on to give our bearings gone in life. How do we operate? How do we live? You would think it'd be enough to tend to make some people rethink their view of God. But what it is, in fact, is not that. Because the people on earth, the earth dwellers, it says here, don't respond in repentance. These things happen, and as that seal is open and John sees it, they're not responding in repentance here. They're just trying to hide. To the point of even saying, it'd be better for the mountain itself to fall on top of us than for us to be found by the living God. So again, the question, who can stand? Well, it's not answered, which maybe means nobody. Nobody can stand apart from Christ. But it is interesting to notice that the next chapter, which is not going to appear on your screen, starts with these words. After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth. The angels aren't affected by this. They're not fallen. They see what's going on when the seal is open, but they can stand and wait and see what God's next thing is going to be. What does this mean, though, for us? If we had to stand on a day of judgment, knowing that we're covered by Christ's blood, knowing that our destiny is assured, knowing that we worship the one who's in control, in charge of all that, from where we are today, where you sit, I stand, we might say, well, we feel good about that. And you were okay. And yeah, it's going to be hard to live through stuff like that if it happens to us when we're alive on earth, but we'll be okay, and that's true. That's true. But there's also a reality that is this. Your life now on this earth is going to have some of this kind of stuff in a lesser form. You're going to go through times when it sure seems like the sun's gone out. And when everything is like the moon has turned blood red and the stars have just fallen on your parade and life isn't what you want it to be, what do we do then? Who can stand? Who can stand indeed? We're reminded in this book called Revelation that we have a Savior who is the Lamb, who was slain for us, but who's alive and powerful. And that nothing we experience as evil in this life is unnoticed or unacknowledged by Him. He knows everything we go through. He is authorized to do whatever He wants to do in our lives by the Father Himself. We shouldn't be surprised by evil. In fact, it's been said that of anybody in the world, Christians ought to get evil. We ought to understand it. For two reasons, at least. One is that we know ourselves. We know the depravity in our own hearts. We shouldn't be surprised when people do mean and ugly and nasty things to us, because in our hearts, we could do the same to them. It shouldn't surprise us. Nor should we be surprised to look into a world and look out in the world and live in a world that's filled with evil. And mean and nasty things happen. And sometimes we suffer because of that. Should we be surprised? Should we be anxious about it? Like, I didn't expect this to happen? No. If anybody ought to get this, it ought to be Christians. We ought to get it. That's what Jesus said the world is like. That's what Scripture reminds us. It's like to live in a fallen world and have a depraved and deprived heart. We can stand, though, because Jesus is on our side. The steadfast mercy of the Lord endures forever for His people. We need not fear. And we'll see when we get to the end of this book, some weeks ahead, that there's a vision awaiting us of God dwelling with His people forever, and evil completely out of the picture, never ever again to enter it. And all that's associated with evil, sin, and pain, and sorrow, and suffering will no longer be in our lives and in our experience. But for now, we depend on those who do stand. The angels in heaven, Jesus the Son, all who worship Him. And we're commissioned by God to take that message to the world that could never stand without Christ. And so may we take that message, as Mark has reminded us. May we be people who bring the sweet savor of a Savior to a lost and dying world that is in desperate need of something that will be equipping them for meeting the kinds of things we read about in Revelation. For when all hell breaks loose, we'll only stand in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know the end of this book is good news. Your whole Bible is filled with it. But we know that at the end, that there will be a time when sin and evil and suffering and all the things that we experience in a fallen world will be no more. And we will stand with Christ. But now, Lord, our experience is that we live in a world that doesn't pay much attention to you, that doesn't pause very long to worship you, that is more intent and interested in worshiping self and worshiping things and status and money and power. And Lord, we are caught in between what we live in and what we know will be. And Lord, it's hard sometimes to stand, even now, much less when the day of judgment comes. But thank you, Lord, that you give us your word, that we have the power of Scripture because the Holy Spirit unlocks the truth of it in our hearts. Thank you that we have church, we have one another, the body of Christ, together we are. And you dwell within our midst, and by the Holy Spirit you dwell within us if we are yours. And thank you that you give us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a place to come with regularity as your people to receive grace upon grace as we remember your death for us. Jesus, thank you that you know what we need, and you don't hold it close to yourself and wait for us to beg you for the sustenance that we need to live, but that you are a Savior with an open hand who freely gives many good gifts to those who come to him in love and trust and faith. So, Lord, we're going to come that way today, trusting you that the things described in these seals opened of the scroll, these six different descriptions of God's historic work in judging a fallen world, as real as they are not the end of the story. Because Jesus, you are the end of the story. And we trust in you, both now and forever. Amen.